you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you again to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to Matthew chapter 23 as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew 23 beginning in verse 13 down through verse 22. Matthew 23, verses 13 through 22. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully recorded these words of our Lord. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, once again, as we stand before the open Bible and we have read thy word, we ask for illumination. We ask that you would send light, that you would open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our hearts and minds to be able to receive the word. Oh God, allow us by thy light to see light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we're returning today to this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And remember, we're at the end of the gospel. We're coming to the climax of all four of our canonical gospels is Christ's crucifixion upon the cross and then his glorious resurrection. And as Christ heads towards the cross, we have seen that he has been in various conflicts with different Jewish sects, with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. And so, he has come to this point we're at in Matthew chapter 23, where there is recorded for us a speech, a conversation of the Lord, his words, where he charges in particular the scribes and the Pharisees with the thing that I said two Sundays ago is perhaps the sin that Christ seems to hate the worst, and that is religious and spiritual hypocrisy. Wearing a mask, pretending to be something that one is not. And I think hypocrisy is summed up verse 3, as Christ said of the Pharisees and the scribes, "For they say and do not." The hypocrite is one who says, but then does not. He says he believes certain things, but does not. He says that certain practices should be done, but he does not do them. Again, the hypocrite is one who puts on a mask and pretends to be something he is not. That's what hypocrisy is. And remember, I said 2 weeks ago that Matthew was driven along by the Holy Spirit to record this long extended record of Christ's words. Here in Matthew 23, it extends all the way from verse 2 to verse 39. If you have one of those Bibles where the words of the Lord are in red, it's all in red, all the words of Christ. There are references to this speech in the other Gospels, but in the other Gospels, the Spirit led them to record a much smaller amount of the material that is here. So you can look at Mark 12, verses 38 through 40, Luke 20, verses 45 through 47. So Mark and Luke spend just three verses talking about this material, but Matthew was guided by the Spirit to record many more words, some 37 verses of Christ's condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I noted when we preached upon this on the very first Lord's Day of this year, I said, do you think there's some providential significance to this? Do you think that the Lord placed this text before us at the beginning of this year that we might meditate upon this, that we might be warned against the sin, the dangers of religious and spiritual hypocrisy, of saying but not doing? And so as we look at this next chunk of this material, we're going to continue that meditation. This isn't happy work, is it? It's unhappy work, but it's necessary work to think about the things that we're to avoid, the things that we're being warned against. And so the thing that I think will stand out the most in the passage we're going to look at today as we continue this, in verses 13 through 22, is the warning that Christ gives against what he calls in verse 13, shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. And I'd like to make that the focal meditation. He charges them with shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. What does that mean? Hopefully we'll meditate upon that upon that teaching today. So let's turn and let's look at the passage and see if we can walk through it together and glean some of the truths that are contained herein. And so we begin in verse 13 as it starts off, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And I think 2 weeks ago I read this verse, and then I looked at the other seven times in this chapter for a total of eight where Christ expresses a woe against the scribes and Pharisees, against blind guides. It's there in verse 13, it's there in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. So there is an eightfold woe that is expressed in this teaching contained in this chapter. What does the word woe mean? It is an expression of disgust, of discontent, of displeasure, and it is a warning of impending danger. And you see the word woe often in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. We sometimes talk about the prophetic woes. And certainly when Christ used this language here, he is echoing the words of the prophets. On Lord's Day afternoons, you know, we've been going through the minor prophets, and we just finished the book of Habakkuk. And you may remember back, I think it was late in last year, we were looking at Habakkuk chapter 2. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet Habakkuk describes himself as being like a watchman. So did Ezekiel. And Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 says, I'm like a watchman and I'm there to warn the people. And a watchman would be set to warn against an enemy, warn against danger. And then in Habakkuk 2, several times over, the prophet announces a woe, just like the Lord Jesus does here. So if you look in Habakkuk 2 and verse 6, the prophet says, "Woe to the man who increases his land at the expense of others, who expands his borders and takes over the land of others." He says in Habakkuk 2:9, "Woe to him that is filled with covetousness. Woe to the man who breaks the 10th commandment and inordinately desires that which is not his, which God has not given to him." In Habakkuk 2:12, he says, "Woe to him that commits violence, that buildeth a town with blood." In Habakkuk 2:15, he said, "Woe to him that entices his neighbor to drunkenness and exposes his nakedness." And in Habakkuk 2:19, he says, "Woe to him that worships idols." And remember that part where, if you were there, where he talks about, "Woe to the man who takes a piece of wood and says, 'Wake up, piece of wood, and listen to my prayers.' Woe to the man who goes to a dumb stone and says, 'Hey, teach me, stone.'" And so Habakkuk the prophet gave a series of woes. And now, so do the other prophets. They often talk in this type of way. Now we get here to Matthew chapter 23, and Christ 8 times is saying, "Woe, woe, woe, woe." He's giving these prophetic woes. And what are we meant to understand? Christ is speaking like a prophet. And one of the things that has long been said about Christ is that as he's presented to us in the Gospels, we talk about the threefold offices of Christ. He is our great prophet, priest, and king. And here, the Lord Jesus, as he heads towards the cross, is showing himself to be the great prophet. Our Baptist catechism teaches about how Christ executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And one of the questions asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? And the answer given is, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so Christ speaks as a prophet. The prophets brought forth the word of God. Of course, Christ is different. He's not merely a prophet. The prophets could say, "Thus saith the Lord." Christ can say, "I say to you." And so he immediately brings forth the word of God. And why does he do it? He does this to bring about the will of God for the salvation of men. Why does Christ rain down these eightfold woes in this chapter upon the scribes and Pharisees? Is he some sort of sadist who simply enjoys punishing and belittling men and telling them how bad they are? No, he admonishes them here in the way that a loving parent does a wayward child. Why does a parent admonish a child? Well, a parent admonishes a child, chastises them so that they might be corrected, so that they might leave off their wrong ways and be redirected to ways that are right. Well, it's a very sad thing, isn't it, to see an incorrigible child who isn't corrected by his or her parents, isn't it? It's the duty of the parent lovingly to correct a child. And Christ, as the prophet, is lovingly, I think, admonishing and laying out these woes and these warnings. And he does so very firmly, very resolutely, very clearly, so that he might meet this goal. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Well, keep reading the Bible. What was Saul, who became Paul, before he had been a Pharisee, right? And so doubtless there were others. These words probably cut to the heart of some who likely would later come to the faith. So again, we're looking at the chief charge. The chief charge, the thing that Christ dislikes, is hypocrisy. And in verse 13 then, as we continue, after delivering this woe, he continues. And what is the thing that he charges these spiritual hypocrites with? The thing that he charges them with is blocking others from entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so Christ admonishes, "For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Let's think about this verse, meditate upon it a bit. First of all, he says you're shutting up the kingdom of heaven. First question we might ask is, what is the kingdom of heaven? What does Christ mean by the kingdom of heaven? It's kind of religious language, religious jargon, a term that's thrown around in churches. But what did Christ mean when he talked about the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven, sometimes stated as the kingdom of God, refers to the rule or the reign of God. And especially it refers to the rule or the reign of God that commenced, that began with the incarnation, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues up to this day, but it will only fully arrive when he comes in his glory. That's why we often talk about the kingdom of God being already, it's already here. Christ has come, but it's not yet reached its total fulfillment. It won't until Christ comes in glory. And Christ says there are those who shut others out of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus taught a lot about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It was at the heart of his preaching. If you look back in the Gospel of Matthew, this record of Christ's ministry, look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. This is how Matthew describes the early preaching ministry of Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule of God is here, now, in my person. And so that's what he preached. And then think about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 33, Christ said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Think about in Matthew 10 when he sent out the apostles. He sent them out to preach and to minister in his name. What did he tell them to preach? Look at Matthew 10 verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is how Christ commissioned the apostles. Think about Christ's parables, the many parables that he told. How did so many of them begin? So many of them began out. The kingdom of heaven is like. In Matthew 13, verse 31, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. In Matthew 13, verse 33, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is something small. It begins small, but then it grows and expands, and it has an influence out of all proportion to its very small physical proportions to start out with. And Christ now is saying to the scribes and Pharisees, you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You shut out the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is experiencing right now the rule and reign of Christ in your life. The kingdom of heaven is experiencing right now the invasion of Christ into this world and into your heart and into your life, into your present existence, and having Christ transform your life and the world and everything around you for his glory and for the good and blessing of others. This is what Christ spoke about in John 10:10, although it isn't used the language of kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, when he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This takes us back to Matthew 23 and verse 13. What does he say to these hypocrites? He says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You're working at cross purposes to the kingdom that I have brought that's here, that's already and that's growing and expanding and will reach its climax when I come in glory. And he says they do this in two ways. First of all, they shut themselves out of the kingdom. Again, verse 13. For ye neither go in yourselves. They are unwilling to embrace Christ. They are unwilling to enter into the kingdom. Why? Well, maybe they like living in the world, the sinful world, rather than living in Christ. Or maybe they lack the knowledge or the faith to think that the kingdom has something more or better to offer. But the first problem they have is they shut the kingdom off from themselves. They do not enter into the kingdom. The second thing that they do is they shut out others from entering the kingdom. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Imagine a hospital where there's a terrible sickness, but the sickness can be cured, and there's a sick man outside of the hospital, and he's told, if you'll just go in, they can give you whatever you need to cure that sickness. But he refuses to go in. And he not only refuses to go in, but he stands outside and tries to dissuade others who are sick from entering in. And he even shuts the doors and holds them shut and puts his body across the entrance to keep them out. Christ said that's what these scribes and Pharisees were like. They wouldn't enter into the kingdom themselves, and they tried to stand in the entranceway and block others from coming in. How does the hypocrite do this? How does he both keep himself out of the kingdom and at the same time serve as a bar against the entering in of others? He does so, Christ says, through religious and spiritual hypocrisy. It's his hypocrisy that keeps him out and serves as a barrier that doesn't allow others to enter in. This is how he shuts up the kingdom of heaven against men. He does so by saying he is a believer, saying he is a disciple, but by failing to believe and failing to follow and live and act as a believer. He says, but he does not. In our passage, as it continues, Christ illustrates this shutting up of the kingdom against men through religious and spiritual hypocrisy by further declaring three more prophetic woes that we're going to look at. The first is in verse 14, then verse 15, then verses 16 through 22. It's kind of a long one. So there are eight woes total. We've looked at the first woe. Now we're going to look at the next three. And then, God willing, next week we'll continue and look at the rest of the woes. So here are three woes that he gives to illustrate how hypocrites shut themselves out and shut others out of the kingdom. The first one, again, begins in verse 14. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Okay? This is the second of these eight occurrences. And he continues, "For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." You'll notice that in verse 14, he describes two things, two ways in which they shut themselves out of the kingdom and they shut others out. The first thing that he mentions is the devouring of the houses of widows. "For ye devour widows' houses." The basic charge here is that they fail to follow the biblical commands to live like Christians with respect to their treatment of the weak and the vulnerable, to love their neighbor as themselves. There's a repeated emphasis in the Old Testament upon the ethical necessity of care for widows and orphans, widows and the fatherless. We see this especially in the book of Deuteronomy. If you've ever read through Deuteronomy, you know there are many, many references to take care of the widows and the fatherless. One example of this teaching is in Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 17, where the Lord says, "Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou hast beaten thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. That's typical of the Old Testament. Take care of the strangers, the aliens, the outsiders, the widows, and the orphans, the fatherless. And you'll notice especially, it's recorded there in Deuteronomy 24, you will not take the widow's raiment to pledge. The widow would be one, she's lost her husband, she doesn't have any way to provide for herself, and they were told especially, don't take economic advantage over this poor widow. Don't take her raiment to pledge. And also, positively, when you're gleaning your fields, leave some, give to the widow. And in Deuteronomy we see, they were told to do this, being mindful of the fact that they too, when they had been in bondage in Egypt, the Israelites, they had been weak, they had been without strength, and the Lord had delivered them. This theme from the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, when the widows in the church in Jerusalem were not getting what they needed, the people cried out, and the apostles set apart seven men that included Stephen and Philip. And what did they do? They waited upon the tables of the widows. They took care of the widows. What does James say in James chapter 1, verse 27? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Care for the widow was simply a particular application of what Christ said was one of the two great commandments. First of all, you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Secondly, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. To neglect the care for the widow was to neglect to love one's neighbor as oneself. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious experts. They were the ones who handled the Word of God, who handled the revelation of God in Scripture. They handled the book of Deuteronomy. But the Lord Jesus says, rather than caring for the widow, what have you done? You have devoured the houses of the widows. You have taken advantage of the weak. You have devoured their houses. Secondly, he says, how have they shut themselves out of the kingdom and shut other people out? They have, for a pretense, made long prayers. They have, for a pretense, made long prayers. Now, the problem, I think, here is not merely the length of the prayer. You ever had one of those discussions, maybe a Bible study or conversation with friends? How long should a prayer be? It's kind of like the conversation, but how long should a sermon be? Spurgeon said they should be about 45 minutes. You read the transcripts of his sermons, and they had to be much longer. But how long should a sermon be? How long should a prayer be? And there isn't an easy answer to that, right? There can be short sermons that are bad sermons, and there can be long ones that are interesting. It happens sometimes. There can be short prayers that are bad, and there can be longer prayers that are bad, or there can be longer prayers that are good. And so it's hard. The problem here wasn't really a matter of length. The problem was pretense. The problem was they were making these long prayers so that they might appear to be spiritual. If when you're praying, either privately or publicly, and you're thinking primarily about, I wonder what people are thinking about me, I wonder if they're thinking how spiritual I am, you're falling into error. You're falling into the error of the scribes and the Pharisees. I noted, I think last time when I preached on this 2 weeks ago, that there are a lot of parallels in Matthew 23 with the teaching that Christ gave in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew 6, remember, Christ addresses three spiritual disciplines, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And it's interesting that here, this seems to follow in some ways the same pattern, because he talked about you devour the houses of the widows. That's an error in almsgiving. And now he talks about an error in prayer. For a pretense, you make long prayers. And you might remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, when Christ taught about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he said that they like, in Matthew 6, 5, to stand on the street corners, that they might be seen by men. And also in Matthew 6 and verse 6, he talks about how those hypocritical Pharisees would use what he calls vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And here, a similar type of criticism is being levied by our Lord. How do they shut themselves out of the kingdom and shut others out of the kingdom? Well, they don't take care of the widows. They take advantage of them. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. And Christ continues in verse 14, and he says, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. You're going to be evaluated by God for this. Even if no man notices it, you're going to be evaluated by God. Spurgeon, in his commentary, takes this verse as a proof text for an argument in favor of there being gradations of punishments in hell and gradations of reward in heaven. He picks that up. The second of these three woes, look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Here, the Lord Jesus addresses an error that results in shutting themselves out of the kingdom and shutting others out of the kingdom that doesn't involve almsgiving or prayer, but we could say it involved a first century form of Jewish evangelism and discipleship. Today, we rarely think about Judaism as being an evangelistic religion. Judaism mainly grows today by birth and marriage. But in the first century, the Jews of Christ's day tried to win men over to their religion, to belief in the one true God, and to the practices they understood them of what obedience to the Torah meant. And so they made converts or proselytes. That's what the word proselyte means, a convert. And this was true in the Old Testament. Think about Jonah. Remember how Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh, to pagan Nineveh, to preach to them and call upon them to repent, even though he was a reluctant prophet. We certainly see this in the New Testament. Many of the people who became Christians had first learned about the God of the Bible through Jews and through the synagogue, and they're often referred to as God-fearers. We could think about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion, who is described as being one who feared God and one who gave alms. Or we can think about in Acts chapter 8, earlier than even than Cornelius, there's the Ethiopian eunuch, remember, who had gone to Jerusalem to be in the temple. And so there were Gentiles, even before the time of Christ's coming, who had been drawn. I think the Lord was preparing many of them to come to faith in Christ. Think about the book of Galatians, where there had been some teachers who said, in order to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. And so there were even Jewish Christians who were wrongly trying to press on people's consciences some of the teachings of the Old Testament that had been abrogated with the coming of Christ. So Christ says to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, oh, you show great zeal. You show great zeal. You compass sea and land to make one convert, one proselyte. But when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In order to teach right belief, you must believe rightly. In order to make a disciple of another, you must first be a follower of Christ. And the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was that they didn't believe rightly. They did not follow rightly. And so those who became their so-called converts became twice a child of hell than they themselves were. And so through their spiritual hypocrisy, they shut the kingdom up from themselves and they shut it up from others. The third of the three woes within our passage begins in verse 16. And this is the longest of these three that we're looking at. And it starts in verse 16 with a little variation. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. Rather than repeating again scribes and Pharisees, he simply describes them. I think he's looking at the same group of people and calling them here blind guides. And he picks up on this a couple more times. Look at verse 19, ye fools and blind. He says there, verse 17, ye fools and blind. And of course, when he calls them blind guides, this is meant to be ironic and even humorous. How can you show someone else the way if you yourself are blind? How can you be a tour guide and say, look at this site, look at that site, or this is the way you should go if you are blind? And Christ had used this metaphor before in his teaching. If you were to look back at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, Christ had earlier said of the Pharisees, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And so he's picking up this metaphor again, calling the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides. Now, what is the thing that Christ takes exception to here? It's not almsgiving. It's not care for widows. It's not prayer. It's not evangelism or discipleship. The thing that he takes exception to here with the scribes and Pharisees is their use of language and their making oaths or pledges that they seek ways to escape from the commitment that is made by their words. And so they are not being good stewards of their words. It's another place where we can go back to the Sermon on the Mount, because Christ taught about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you may recall when we covered this some months back. But look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 and following. What did Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount about the stewardship of your words? Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So Christ had taught, don't make rash vows and oaths. Speak plainly. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And here now he calls attention to a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, and that is they were making great swelling promises and oaths and pledges, and then later they were trying to, like lawyers, to seek out every loophole that they could to get out of their obligations. And so he illustrates this. Look at verse 16. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. So he's quoting them here. So they'll make an oath and say, I'll swear to do this by the temple. And then later when they're called to say, hey, you didn't do what you said, They say, oh, I just swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold in the temple. They're parsing their words to try to get themselves out of the commitments that they have made. And so he gives another illustration of this in verse 18, again quoting these men, describing their, first of all, look at verse 17. He calls them to account for that, talking about the temple and the gold. He says, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold. In other words, he's saying, if you make a pledge by the temple or by the gold, it doesn't matter. You're just trying to find a way to get out of keeping your word. And again, he goes on to another illustration relating to the altar and the gift upon it. Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, verse 19, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? So you get his point. There are people trying to, again, manipulate and make promises and say, well, I didn't promise by the gold in the temple. I swore by the altar, but not by the gift that was upon the altar. And therefore, I can have a loophole for getting out of my commitment. Christ sort of closes up the teaching in verses 20 and 21 by saying what matters is not that one swore by the altar or the temple, but that one makes a sovereign pledge before God who is seated in the heavens. Verse 20, whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things therein, and whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And so in verse 22 he says, and he that shall swear by the heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. The spiritual problem of these hypocrites and the thing that was causing them to shut themselves out of the kingdom and to shut other people out of the kingdom was that they were not being men and women of their word. They were not keeping their oaths and obligations made before God in covenant, and they were instead trying to seek loopholes to justify their not keeping these commitments. In so doing, they were violating the Ten Commandments. They were not keeping their word, so they were bearing false witness. They were taking God's name in vain. They were ignoring the wisdom of Solomon as he lays it out in Ecclesiastes 5 with respect to the seriousness of our words before God and before others. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, Solomon wrote, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Better never to make the commitment and then fail to follow through on it than to make it and break it. And so Christ is warning here and saying that part of spiritual hypocrisy is poor stewardship of one's words. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and let's go back and let's think about it for a couple of minutes. Why is this before us today? Beginning of this year, Christ teaching against religious and spiritual hypocrisy. What are we meant to do with this passage today? Am I meant to take it and say, well, I want to evaluate this person that I know. You won't believe what this family member of mine did. You won't believe what a brother or sister in church once did to me. And so forth. What are we meant to do with this? Well, we're meant to take this passage and we're meant to examine our own hearts. We're meant to ask ourselves, how have I been like the scribes and the Pharisees? How have I been hypocritical? And how is Christ perhaps warning me here about how I live my life? Have I shut myself out of the kingdom? Have I shut other people out of the kingdom through my influence? Have I stood and barred the door? Made it difficult for them to be drawn unto Christ because of my spiritual hypocrisy? Think about the Apostle Paul. In Paul's letters, places like 1 Corinthians and Romans, one of the things Paul is always worried about is he doesn't want to be a stumbling block. He doesn't want to be a scandalon unto others. He says, if a brother's got a weak conscience on eating meat, I won't eat any meat sacrificed to idols. I don't want to be a stumbling block to the brethren. Or think about Christ's teaching in Matthew 18 when he talked about those who offend the little ones, immature Christians. And he says, it would be better that a man would have a millstone tied around his neck and he'd be thrown into the depths of the sea than that he offend one of these little ones. You know, through our hypocritical living, we can become a stumbling block that shuts other people out of the kingdom. We can say we're believers, but we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't take care of the weakest. We don't take care of the widows. We can say we love Christ, but then we make a pretense through long prayers or other types of showy spiritual behaviors where we want to get all the attention for ourselves. We can say that we follow after Christ and we're discipling people, but maybe we're teaching them bad things. And parents, this makes us shudder, doesn't it? Because where will our children learn about Christ? They're going to primarily learn about him from us. Will our behaviors usher them into the kingdom, or will our behaviors block them and shut them out of the kingdom? I've had experiences a couple times. I mean, one time in particular years ago with a man who blamed the church for the fact that his son wasn't a believer. It's all that legalism in the church. And, you know, he was really against the inerrancy of Scripture. He was like, if that hadn't been taught in the church, my son would have, you know, that's why my son rejected. And I tried to talk to him about it, but it wasn't, you know, he wasn't accepting much counsel. But, you know, I want to say, well, you know, your son might not have been among the elect. Or he might have been a believer and he might have been backslidden, deeply backslidden. Or let's think about this. You brought your son to church. How many hours a week was he in the church? And then how many hours a week was he in your home? Instead of evaluating the church, have you ever thought about evaluating yourself? You think maybe some of your inconsistencies ended up shutting him out of the kingdom? Again, friends, first place we got to begin is with ourselves. That's not saying the church can't examine itself for ways in which our inconsistent behaviors shut men out of the kingdom. We need to get to that too. But it begins with each one of us individually thinking about this. Friends, it's a heavy message, isn't it? It's not a cheery one today. Let us soberly look at ourselves, repent of our failings, and turn to Christ, who always stands ready to forgive and redirect sinners. And that last part does make it a happy story, doesn't it? Because for those who are in Christ, there aren't just woes, there aren't just warnings. There is from Christ the amen and the yes. And the you're forgiven. And grace is extended to you, friend. Come unto Christ. Rest in him. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for providentially placing before us in this exposition of Matthew, this account today, that we might hear it not as simply a historical record of what Christ said on one occasion to scribes and Pharisees, but we might understand what he might be saying to us through the Spirit. Give us humility to receive it and let it shape us. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.